We continue on in the book of Acts. Last week, our brother preached to us on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listening to that sermon again this week, it was a blessing, especially at the end of the sermon when our brother reminded us of the Old Testament types and shadows of the two men in the white robes, how it reminded him of Old Testament pictures. But when, at the end, those men say to the disciples, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Was a wonderful promise that indeed Jesus Christ will come back bodily, even though he is not bodily with us at the moment. What a wonderful reminder. Well, this week is a stranger passage, and I hope you can see as we read through it, even maybe in your minds, think how you would teach this to your children and what you would say to them about this passage, because it is not like most passages where the lesson comes easy. Let's read it together. We'll be in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Starting in verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when he had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Father God, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would move in your people by your Spirit. We also pray that perhaps even today that you would work in the hearts of the little children as we come to a passage that seems to most children is just a list of names. We do pray that you would edify them, and perhaps even today that you would grant faith in their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. In my study this week, I couldn't help but escape a picture in my brain that this passage is kind of like that road to Emmaus. I had the pleasure of preaching that a few months ago. And this passage reminded me so much of the road to Emmaus. You had Jesus being taken away, as it seems, from the disciples. Though a more joyous departure, he wasn't being crucified. He was ascending to the glory that he rightly deserves at the right hand of his Father, to sit down at a throne to rule and reign. Then you had these men on a journey back to an upper room, which is very reminiscent of what happened after those disciples on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus rested. They rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they had seen, and then to meet in an upper room to rejoice in the resurrection of their Lord. In the same way, you have these men rushing back to an upper room to not discuss the Lord's return, but to wait upon the promise that Jesus had given to them. Jesus had given to them a promise and a command. Because when they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to remain there and wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them, to give them power, that they may be witnesses to Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. So they went back to Jerusalem to wait. In the same way, this is like that road to Emmaus. It's very, very dissimilar in the fact that it's not as remarkable as that account. The journey wasn't as exciting. They didn't meet Jesus on the way back to Jerusalem. They were traveling on a Sabbath day. When it says in the text that that the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey away, it means that it was the amount that they were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day. This was likely imposed by a rabbi at some point or a priest. A given amount that they were allowed as Jews to travel on the day of the Sabbath. Probably about 2 miles. So they traveled back to the upper room. And then, while in the upper room, we have a list of who was there. And if you were able to count as we said these names, you'll see that there were 11 names given. And we know that there was 11 names because there was one missing from the 12, and we'll get to next week, but there was a Judas who was missing, Judas Iscariot, that man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not present with them as he had been given to Satan, and he was at this point already dead. But here we have 12 names, or 11 names, sorry, of the apostles sitting in an upper room. What do you say, parents, as you come to your children, when you get to a list of names? There's only so much you can say. You could go through, you can say, well, there's Peter and there's John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas. You can say Bartholomew and your kids can laugh at the funny names. If you're like me, you can then use these names to try and get other parents to name their kids Bartholomew or Alphaeus, good names. What do you do with these list of names? Well, first and foremost, what we do not do is we do not see Peter as the first name in the list and say immediately, well, Peter's listed first. He must have been the chief among the apostles. Therefore, he was the very first pope. A lot of the commentators I read had lots to say about that. We're not going to touch on that very much, but the men I read are long dead and were writing in the time of the Reformation. And John Calvin, in this passage, he notes that you cannot say that Peter was given the prominence and authority by being listed first, therefore he was the first pope. Because if you look later in the lists, Mary was listed last. And you could not then say that Mary was the least of the women. So you cannot say again that Peter was the first pope because of his prominence in the name of in the order of the list, because Mary is listed last. And she obviously is, as the text has previously stated and back in Matthew, that she was the most blessed of all women because she was given the wonderful benefit of being the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no different than other women in their state before God, that she was indeed a sinner in need of saving, but she was very blessed and not the least. So we cannot come to the list and say this is a hierarchy of names. But we can come to the list and we can come to some conclusions. One of the most wonderful conclusions that you can come to when you read this list is that you can say all 11 are there. All 11 are there. These men returned. They came back. It's something we forget. We have very short memories. We just finished the book of Luke. How many of these men in the book of Luke were there when our Lord was crucified? Maybe you don't know. kids, there were only one of these men there when Jesus was crucified. Only one. And that was John. He was there. The rest of them had left Jesus. In fact, in one account we have the apostle Peter, who maybe days, maybe less than a week before, had said to Jesus, "I will never leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. They can come and try and kill me, and I'm never going to leave your side." And then the serving girl said, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "No, I'm not with Jesus." He leaves him. He forsakes him. He betrays the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that was only one account that we have. It'd be interesting to have the account of all of the men, what they did that day. But I imagine they would all have been very much the same. They would have left our Lord. And if they were asked by their friends or family at that time, "Aren't you with this man who's being crucified?" They would have said, "No. No, I'm not." They would have denied him. That man who chose them to follow him, that man who fed them with miraculous bread and miraculous fish, that man who taught them, who loved them, who prayed for them, who led them, that one who was the Messiah, the promised one to come to Israel, who chose them to be the 12 new elders that would sit in the next 12 thrones judging. These men betrayed him and left him. Now, not only is it miraculous that Jesus forgave them and still kept them by the power of his Spirit, he kept them. But their shame and guilt didn't crush them. And they came back. They came back. Brothers and sisters, we should be able to empathize with these men very easily. Very easily, because I know you, because I know myself and I know our common condition. I know that even this week, maybe not to the same degree the apostles left the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe not with the same vehemence that Peter denied his Lord, but brothers and sisters, this week, this month, this year, we have, you have, I have, we have denied and we have left our Lord. We have allowed the temptation of the world, the sparkling glories of the world to draw our affections away from our Lord. We have allowed the weakness of our hearts and our cowardice to dampen and to smother our witness, to throw water on the flames of our passion for evangelism and for our Lord. We've sinned. We've loved our lies. We've loved our lusts. We've loved our greeds and covetousness. We've allowed that to diminish our faithfulness to our Lord. We've left him the same way, at least spiritually, that the disciples left their Lord. So when you read this list of names, don't just see the list of names, but I pray and I hope that you see God's faithfulness in keeping these men. These men weren't superheroes. They weren't. Peter wasn't the Hulk or Captain America or any fanciful superhero that you might see in a movie. These men weren't paragons of morality or faithfulness. As one author, John MacArthur, he wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. These were just that. These were 12 ordinary men. And yet God's love towards them was such that he forgave their sins of deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he bolstered their hearts through his Spirit and through his love and brought them back together. Brothers and sisters, though we're not in the upper room, though we're not coming from the Mount of Olives, we're coming from the week in which we've sinned against our Lord, and we have now gathered together with the Spirit drawing us to proclaim his faithfulness and keeping us one more week. The list of names is a wonderful reminder that God keeps his people and loves his people and cares for them and tends to them as though a gardener tends a garden that he cherishes. He weeds it. He waters it. He fertilizes it. And he has done so in the lives of these men in such a way that they were becoming more and more faithful, more and more trusting, and would then go on to be the apostles that we think of them as. The Peter who would soon give his sermon on Pentecost. Stephen, who would soon be martyred for the faith. These men who would go on to be imprisoned and beaten, brought before governors and killed. The wonderful love of God has brought them here and is changing them into those men. So when you read this list of names, maybe in the future that's what you'll think of. That they're all there. Andrew's there. I don't even know anything about Andrew. Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew. But what we do know is that they love the Lord because he has saved them and he has worked his love in their hearts. And may we be like them in this faithfulness that God is working within them. How wonderful is that? So yes, it is a list of names, but it's not just a list of names. And it goes on to verse 14. And before we get into the meat of verse 14, I want to again come back to Mary. Mary is the last name in the list, the mother of Jesus, and the women who were there. We know the disciples were there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Were the women there? Likely. It's possible they were waiting behind in the upper room. We don't 100% know. Who were these women? We don't know. Well, some commentators have said these were the wives of the apostles. I'm sure that some of them probably were the wives of some of the apostles. But they wouldn't leave their wives at home in their villages while they were going to be in Jerusalem, while they were going to be with Christ, while they were going to console each other because of his crucifixion, and their wives were likely there, and likely some of their children. Could have been Mary Magdalene, could have been Martha, perhaps, we don't know. We do know for certain that Mary was there, likely because John was there. Mary didn't always follow Jesus in the ministry that he had. She had other children. She was at home. But we do know that on the day of the crucifixion, that Jesus gave John, his beloved one, care over his mother. So Mary was likely there because John was there caring for her. Taking care of her and loving her. Taking his responsibility to her. Responsibility given to him by his Lord very seriously. So Mary and the women were there. And what were they all doing? Again, it's a very short passage, but what were they doing in that upper room after seeing their Lord ascend to the heavens? Well, as I mentioned previously, they were waiting. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and give them power that they might then go and be witnesses to their Lord. So what were they doing while they were waiting? Playing checkers? Tic-tac-toe? What do you do, children, as you're waiting in waiting rooms or making doodles, drawing, reading books, playing games? No. They were had a very, very serious time of contemplation, and that what they were doing is probably the most important thing any of us could do, is they were praying. They were praying together, and not just praying together, they were praying, as it says in verse 14, they were praying with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Some versions might say they were persisting in prayer in one mind, in one accord. They were persisting in prayer in one mind. Very important. Very important. They were doing what we ought to do. We are told by Paul to pray without ceasing. We do understand that as not always at all times being in verbal prayer to the Lord, but having a spirit of being in constant prayer in our hearts, and at times verbally praying to the Lord, bringing our petitions and bringing our repentance and bringing our thanksgiving to Him. And they were doing that. They were persisting or continuing or devoting themselves to prayer. But at this moment, they were doing so in a way that is beautiful. They were doing so with one mind, one accord. And perhaps that might remind you again of what Paul said to the Corinthian church, that he commanded them, brothers, be of one mind with one another. Be of one mind with each other as a church. And they were doing that. They were praying with one goal in mind. They were praying for that time that God would send His Holy Spirit with power, that they may continue on the work that God has given to them. Praying ought not to be a private thing only, though it ought to be private. Praying by yourself privately is important and good. But praying publicly together, praying corporately together, and I would also contend that using the prayer requests given to us on the back of our bulletins, though due to a printing error this morning, we don't have bulletins, but remembering those prayers that we have asked for and praying in our homes together is important. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, what did He say? He said, when you pray, pray like this. He said, Our Father who is in heaven. He doesn't say, pray like this, My Father who is in heaven, but instead he is emphatic and purposely saying that we ought to pray together to our Father, because we are children of the same Father, given the same Spirit. He also tells us to pray, give us our daily bread. Not give me my daily bread. It's not even give my family's daily bread. But church, together we pray as a church together, give us our daily bread. They knew at this time they ought to be unified. We've gone through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians together in the afternoon on Sundays for a while. And it's been very, very good to see Paul's admonition to that church to be unified. So when you come to this passage, I hope that you see that not only the need to be unified, but the fact that the early church, these men, were indeed unified. The picture in my mind that came to me as I was thinking on this passage, I perhaps it's because my mind goes there often, but I don't know. But I think of like a little BB packed into a shotgun cartridge. If you don't know, you have in a shotgun cartridge, you have packed in a bunch of little lead BBs. And when you shoot the shotgun, they start out really close together. So if you're shooting at a piece of paper near you, you get a little hole. But if you back up to 100 yards, it might be this big. Because the BBs go in different directions. At the beginning of the church, you have them all of one accord, one mind. And they all start out very close together and unified. Especially in this upper room, together with one another, just witnessing the Lord going into heaven, having received his teaching not that long ago, they were very unified of the same mind. And brothers and sisters, I think the human heart naturally can be analogous to those shotgun cartridges in that we naturally tend to drift away from one another. Not that we're shot out of a cannon together, but that we are living with one another and we see each other's, to be kind, you see my eccentricities. I see your eccentricities, and we find those points of friction where we don't get along as easily as we thought we might. It's easy to get along when you're of one mind and you meet each other. And I hold to the 689. I love to read Charles Spurgeon. Oh, me too. And you have a wonderful moment of fellowship, and you're tight. But then naturally, I think, again, naturally, there is a tendency for the human heart to drift away from one another. Again, you find differences in minute points of theology. You find differences in opinions on parenting, or even on roles in the church, or whatever that may be. And your heart naturally, inevitably wants to drift away from your brothers and sisters, because we are indeed naturally sinful. We naturally want our own way. We naturally don't want to love each other, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But that's kind of where the analogy stops. We are not little pieces of lead packed into a cartridge, obviously. But instead, we are human beings made in the image of our Lord, made in the image of God, and gifted the Holy Spirit as his church. We are given minds and hearts. In the church, those hearts are informed by the Spirit and the Word. And we are reminded by passages like this that we ought not to drift. We ought not to drift not only from the Word, but we ought not to drift from one another. We ought not to let our affections for one another grow cold. We ought not to let sin and division creep in and create wedges in relationships. We ought to love one another. And when that's happening in your heart, brothers and sisters, the call is to repent. To let love cover a multitude of sins. And to return again to that moment, that fellowship, that sweet, wonderful relationship that God has created within us, that wonderful relationship of the church. And again, like these men who have drifted off because of their sin and desertion of the Lord, we are not relying on my faithfulness to keep you. I'm not relying on Dennis's faithfulness to come back to me as a brother. I'm not relying on Sheldon to maintain relationship with me. But instead, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit does that work in us. And the call is to cooperate and to do the good work of loving one another, being of one accord, that we might persist in love and devotion for each other. Again, letting love cover a multitude of sins. that we might, like the disciples, though we are not waiting upon the Holy Spirit to fall down upon us in a special way, we are like them in that we have a mission given to us. We are to do the rest of that great commission as a church, to go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching the nations to obey what Christ has called us to obey. But we are waiting in a way. We are waiting for the end. We are waiting for our Lord to return bodily, to see him come as he did indeed go. That's our mission. So I hope that you see this passage, though it was a short little passage that seemingly didn't have much in it. There is lots there in the Word. Again, the men were maintained and carried along and kept by the Lord and the Spirit, and that they indeed came back to one accord, and they were devoting themselves to prayer in contemplation and persistent waiting for the Spirit to come. Well, let's go to that thing that is a wonderful picture of our unity. We go to the supper. We break bread that was once one loaf. We all partake of that one loaf together. We partake of that one fruit of that one vine. Let's pray and go to the supper. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful gift to us. We thank you that you have been with us and have given to us the supper that we are about to partake of, that it is indeed as a picture of unity. And we pray that you would maintain the unity of this church through your Spirit and your Word, that you might increase our affections for one another and find us in one accord, waiting to that day that you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you, Father, for the unity that your Spirit does provide for us. And we thank you, Father, for the words from your scriptures this morning that remind us that we are in unity, that the Spirit has produced that unity in our hearts, and that we need to be attentive to maintain it. Father, I thank you that we are one lump, that we are one loaf of bread. Thank you, Father, that likewise your Son's body was broken and called a loaf of bread for our benefit. Father, I pray that this sacrament, this ordinance, would remind us even more of the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ produces in his Spirit, that as we all partake of it, that we would be receiving it from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been waiting for this moment all week, and it is here. We thank you, Father, for bringing it again to us. Lord, we love you and your sacrifice for our sins. We love you that you gave yourself up and your body was broken for our benefit. We love that you look on us as sinless and spotless now that we have your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would bring us into unity with your Son, bring us into unity with each other all the more as we look to the holy bread that we have before us. In Jesus we pray.